Peter said he was behind me, but I'm not sure how far behind. I have to say, first of all, that there are some very, very good questions, well thought out, and there may not be time to answer all of these. Peter has several. I have quite a few. If there's a question you have that I do not have time to answer, please feel free to email Peter or myself, and we'll be happy to get back to you and try to give you what we see to be scriptural guidance in the issue. One question that kind of, I guess, overlaps both Peter and myself in the presentations: how much of a marriage role, headship and submission, should be practiced during the dating and courtship phase? I think, as Peter has intimated in his presentation to us yesterday, that courtship is really the foundation for your marriage. You are establishing patterns, establishing relationships during that time that will then continue into your married life. So that it seems to be very, very logical that it would be very difficult for a woman to take the lead in the relationship, such as asking you out, paying for dinner, paying for all the dates, and proposing to you, and then suddenly at marriage someone switches a magic switch and you become the leader and she willingly follows along. So I think that the biblical pattern of leadership in the male is something that should be instituted, begun during the period of courtship. I know that flies in the face of current societal norms where it is seen to be apropos and appropriate for a woman to take the lead in asking for a date or in initiating a relationship, but I think it is safest to remain within the principles of the Word of God and to follow scriptural guidelines. Number 2, how do we keep from being overwhelmed by problems others share with us? A number of things I think need to be said there. Number 1 is to be sure that you are not functioning from the standpoint of needing to be needed. Now that sounds strange, but if you need to be the one that people come to because it makes you feel significant, it gives you a sense of importance, it gives you a sense of satisfaction, everyone comes to you with their problems and you have the answers, you're on a very dangerous, very, very dangerous ground, because you will become overwhelmed. Because the reality is, number 1, the reality is that we do not have the answers to everything. Secondly, when Paul writes in Galatians, "Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ," he's reminding us that there are believers who have burdens that do not have answers. Lifelong burdens. A disabled child. A disability in the family where a husband is disabled and the wife has to bear the burden of financial management and financial wherewithal. There are burdens that do not necessarily resolve overnight with a very, very simple couple of verses from the Word of God, but burdens that are borne all their life long. So that we have to recognize our limits. We have to recognize that we do not have answers for everything. We have to recognize as well that when burdens are come, sometimes people just are looking for an ear, someone to listen, someone to share with them, and someone to empathize with them in their troubles and their difficulties. And as well, then, when there are problems that are brought before us, the need for prayer. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee, so that even the burden bearers have to learn that there's one they can turn to with their burdens and share their burdens with the Lord and look for guidance and look for wisdom, that we've been reminded already by our brother, wisdom from the Lord. So that knowing your limits, creating space, all that is very, very valuable relative to not becoming overwhelmed with the problems that you're given. What recommendations would you give in regards to counseling? In other words, should it be a secular counselor or a Christian counselor, oversight? I think a lot depends there upon the problem, and I think we have to be realistic. Overseers would certainly be the very, very first suggestion, but I think they are wise as well to recognize there are things that are beyond the scope of their experience or beyond the scope of their training, and they can do as much as they possibly can. But if they feel that it is something beyond their ability, then I think they'd be wise to have available, if possible, Christian counselors and men that are aware of the convictions of the assembly and the word of God and what it means to believers and people that they can work with to help in those instances. Instances where medical help may be needed with serious medical psychiatric issues. And I think we're foolish to feel that we can handle some of those without professional help. But again, the oversight does not take hands off when an individual is getting help of that nature, but the oversight should keep in touch, and if necessary, I don't know what laws are like here in Canada, so I'm on a bit of shaky ground, but if you have to send a believer to a Christian counselor, it may be wise to, what we have in our country are HIPAA laws. I'm sure you have something similar to that, privacy laws and confidentiality laws that professionals not supposed to release information to anyone other than the family without the express consent of the counselee. And so sometimes you may have to ask the believer, be sure to sign a release so that your counselor can talk to us if he needs to about issues, because we want to be kept abreast of what's happening so we can help at our level and support what is being done. There are two questions here that are somewhat related, and I'll read them both and then try to answer them in a general way. We heard that there should never be any form of abuse in a marriage. What happens if there is abuse in a marriage? What steps should be taken? And is it different based on the type of the abuse? And then a very important question that does not lend itself to an easy answer. I'm just wondering about those who may have experienced some form of sexual abuse, inappropriate level of exposure or involvement with immoral things which may have contributed to issues with promiscuity, trust issues, addiction to pornography. Now, this is all prior to conversion. They have gotten saved, but never really dealt with the baggage of their past, and they have a lot of guilt and feel no Christian fellow or girl would ever accept their past, and they continue to deal with temptations. How perfect does your spiritual life in this area need to be before considering a relationship? Should a person work through this sort of thing before a relationship, or is it something that a couple can possibly work through together? And as I said yesterday, that as we hopefully see people saved who are people not familiar with the gospel, not brought up in Christian circles, we will likely see much more of this type of baggage. So these are very, very helpful questions. As far as abuse in a relationship, a marriage relationship, what steps should be taken? Now, what I'm going to say, I say guardedly, and I do not wish anyone to run with what I'm saying. Please, whatever I say, take to your oversight if you are in this situation and make sure it fits with the convictions of the overseers in your assembly. Because I don't want anyone taking license from what I say. Three types of abuse that I would point to, first of all, as far as in a marriage relationship, there is verbal, emotional, and physical abuse. Let me start with emotional. Emotional abuse is very, very subjective. What I mean by that is, some very sensitive, insecure husband could feel that he is getting emotional abuse because his wife doesn't tell him what a great job he did mowing the lawn. Now, you and I may laugh at that, but you have to realize there are people like that, people who are so insecure, people who need such constant reinforcement that what they're doing is right, that they would view it as emotional abuse. She's not feeding my ego. So that emotional abuse is so subjective that I would say maybe you need to just re-examine. And if there is genuine emotional abuse, God is able to give grace for emotional abuse. The grace of God is able to sustain in those circumstances. And similarly with verbal abuse, again, it is somewhat subjective. What may sound like verbal abuse in one instance may be viewed just as simply normal banter in another marriage relationship. So verbal abuse, I think you never want to become an enabler. And if there is what you feel to be verbal abuse, you have every right to tell your spouse that is not appropriate. I will not tolerate that anymore, and that has to stop. And if it continues, then you may have to be stronger in your protestations, and you may have to say what you are doing is unscriptural, and it may be something I have to speak to the oversight about. So, again, Those are things that you will need to deal with the oversight of your assembly. Now, when it comes to physical abuse, I think it's different. I think where there is physical abuse, again, you do not wish to be an enabler. Never cover up for physical abuse. If you have a black eye because your husband battered you, don't be afraid to tell people when they ask you what happened. My husband hit me. You say that's very humiliating. It's very honest. Don't become an enabler and cover up. And I think we also have to recognize, as those in responsibility in the assembly, where there is something being done that is criminal, we can't cover it up. So if there's abuse of children in a family, now that is a reportable offense, at least where I come from. And if we did not report it, we become guilty in a court of law of covering something up. So where there is something criminal done, I know you say, tell it not in Gath, tell it not in, that does not apply to something criminal. Where there is criminal behavior, it must be exposed to the authorities and dealt with at their level as well as at the assembly level. So where there is physical abuse, I think the sister should, or brother, if it could be a brother too, if whoever is the one being abused, if they have stopped being an enabler, have not covered up for the person, have confronted the person, and the abuse continues, then I think they go to the oversight and ask to please be taken out of that home. And I think it is the assembly's responsibility financially to care for that person until that issue is resolved, whether it needs counseling, whether it needs dealing in terms of the authorities, whatever needs to be done. The assembly is responsible then for the welfare, the care, the protection of the individual who must be taken out of the home. While the grace of God can sustain for emotional abuse and verbal abuse, the grace of God does not sustain for broken bones. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying the grace of God is not sufficient for our lives, but when you have a bone broken or someone is battering you over the head with a baseball bat, you don't quote verses and give them comforting sentiments from the Psalms. You get them out of the situation. So I think that is one of the few, to my own mind, one of the few justifiable reasons for a spouse to leave another and to seek protection. Then what about abuse that has occurred prior to marriage that has left its scars on an individual? Huge issue. Where do we start with that? What you can't deny, what you can't change, what you can't undo, what you can't reverse, and what you can't forget. What do you do with it? The only thing you do with it is begin to use it, to redeem it, if I can use that expression, to redeem it and to recognize God has allowed this in my life, and now I have to see how can I use this to be a help to others. Now, I am assuming from the way the question is worded that all of this activity has ceased. And now the individual is wondering, how do I move forward? If the individual has not ceased, whether it's pornography, whatever temptation it may be, if it hasn't ceased, do not enter into a relationship. Deal with the problem. You don't want to bring that baggage actively into a relationship and think that somehow you're going to work through it now that you have a stable relationship with someone of the opposite sex. So deal with the problem first prior to entering into a relationship. But let's assume for a moment the individual is saved, they've stopped that behavior, but they have the feelings we mentioned there of guilt. How would anyone want to have me as a partner in life? Remember that we are all damaged goods. I don't care if you were saved as a Sunday school student in your tender years. We were all damaged goods when God saved us. Some of the goods were a little more damaged than others, but we're all damaged goods. But the moment you trusted Christ, the Word of God says you stand holy and without blemish before Him. So to appreciate the standing God has given you, there is no need to live with the guilt of the past. God is no longer even looking at that. That wonderful expression that occurs Not sure exactly how many times. I think if you take in Christ, in whom, in him, it's over 150 times in your New Testament. And it speaks of a new standing, of a new sphere into which we are brought, of a new security, of a spotlessness. God sees you in Christ as an entire, you have entered into a new creation. You were once linked with an old creation, with all of the vices, all of the evil, all of the filth of it. The moment of conversion, you entered into you stepped into a new creation. As the Lord Jesus Christ told different individuals in the Word of God, he said in our authorized version, it's go in peace. But I like the margin and the original better. Go into peace. It's like he's telling them to go into a new country, into a new world. And that's what happened when you were saved. You entered into a new creation. And the guilt of the past, the scars of the past, all of that, while you can't forget it, and you can't certainly deny it, you can recognize, I can choose from this day forward to live pure. And I can live in the good of what grace has brought me into. Now, if the scars are so deep, you may need help speaking to some of the brethren, some of the overseers in your assembly. You may say, that's pretty scary, exposing myself like that. But still, there are men you can have confidence in to whom you can go and share with them something of the burden, something of the feelings that you have and the sense of guilt that you're feeling, and through the Word of God, they can hopefully give you counsel and give you help. Peter, do you want to take one or two while I, please?
This one relates to an assembly setting where the child no longer wants to attend the meetings. How can I handle this as an assembly Christian at the place they should feel loved and accepted? They feel condemned and ostracized. So it's a parent who has a child who doesn't look forward to going to meeting on Sunday or on Wednesday because for one reason or another, that group of Christians, they don't feel comfortable that they're being loved and they feel like they're being ostracized. Very difficult. And it's not the environment that we would like to raise our children in. Because the assembly is just so integral to our lives as Christians. The gatherings of believers. We cannot be idle islands unto ourselves. So the local church is important. It's sad. I think you have to talk to your children, if they are obviously seeing things happening, experiencing things, you may have to say that, yes, I saw that happen. I heard that harsh word being spoken to you. I'm sorry. Sometimes Christians, as you've already been hearing, we're all damaged goods. We're all broken. And we all have a lot of room for improvement. You may have to talk to your child that this isn't the way the Lord Jesus would respond. And there are failures. I have my own failures, and you're seeing failures now. And I'm sorry that you're feeling that way. And I'm going to pray about it. And if that child is a Christian, ask them to pray about the assembly environment. Because your child, maybe you don't know exactly what's going on that's creating that environment. The other thing is, make sure your child is getting around to other environments where they are feeling accepted and loved and not ostracized, and that they're seeing their other assembly environments. You know, every assembly at some stage in their history will go through a very turbulent, difficult time. I've experienced that in my years in the assembly. And then things smooth out. So every gathering of people will go through a very difficult time. Give your child that perspective. This happens to be one of the times. And I'm sorry, dear, that you're experiencing that. but make sure they get around to see that there are happy believers that are loving one another, and they're smiling and they're laughing and they're talking and they are enjoying Christ. Make sure. And it's great that you're here, that you were able to even put the question in the box and keep attending events like this until issues resolve themselves. Now, the gentleman behind me will have much more years of experience, and he's an overseer in a home in assembly as well. He may want to add to that. This one is, can you give practical advice on how to read and pray together as a couple? As I said yesterday, back when I was a teenager, I didn't know that that was something you were supposed to do when you were courting. I didn't know that there would be a generation coming up that would take notes at meetings. I remember my peers saying, who do you think you are, holier than thou, taking notes? And we never prayed together very much either. We learned how to pray at children's meetings and to pray in the formal settings. But spontaneous prayer between peers just was not a part of our generation, at least for the environment that I grew up in. I would never think of another guy with me to say, before you go to the car, let's pray together. It just didn't happen. But I can tell you, I've been in homes where husbands and wives have read together. One was Mr. and Mrs. Hull. And I've had sweet times of fellowship in there, down by their fireplace. And I had a poem here yesterday that Mr. Hull wrote about mothers, and I intended to read it, but didn't read it. And they just read. There's special techniques or practical advice. They just read together. Couple of nothing mysterious about it. They just read together, and they took turns reading a couple of verses at a time, and it'll, you know, a couple of minutes discussion. They might have a longer discussion when there's not a guest there at their house, and then they get on their knees and they prayed together. And I thought that's really special. And so read and pray together, and when you have family, read and pray with your family. It may only be 5 minutes, 2 minutes. Open the Bible and a brief prayer. I have one more here, and then I'll turn the mic back over. This is a little more complicated than that one. I just say that there are, just read and pray together. There's no, you can follow, read the, go through the Gospel of John, go through an epistle together. If you want to read it, there's little study Bibles. You want to get some comments, get a decent commentary and read the corresponding section of a commentary. And there are all kinds of approaches. This question is, how do we raise masculine boys and feminine girls in a day of gender reidentification? How do we preserve our children from this? What approach should we take with a child who exhibits behavioral traits of the opposite gender? And again, I'm going to defer to Dr. Higgins. I've never had one course in counseling. I have talked to parents. I have talked to children of parents from Newfoundland to Vancouver. And Dr. Higgins can talk about masculine boys and feminine girls. I guess that can almost be subjective, what you think is masculine. I know a family many kilometers from here, and their son ended up going to college and had a civil union with another male on college in campus. And the Christians in home assembly criticized those parents for not raising a masculine son because they didn't have him involved in football. And all the other Christians' kids were in football. And so they were blaming the parents for not raising him masculine. So that's really subjective, what a masculine son is and what a feminine daughter is. So there's something to be said about that. How do we preserve our children from this? Dr. Higgins can talk about Today it's all about feelings. Well, I feel this way. I had coffee at Starbucks here one day with a man in the military who was getting hormone treatment to become a female because he feels like he's a female. And so I've read some good emails from Dr. Higgins about, it's not about feeling, it's about fact. It's about fact. Who am I? And so there are real feelings. But when do we start making our decisions based on feelings rather than facts? One other thing, I would just say, parent, if you're dealing with some of these issues and you have these grave concerns, I know godly Christians in most provinces of Canada and many states, and you're not alone in your worries. I know godly Christians. I know preachers of the gospel in North America, and I know elders who have transgendered children and gay sons and lesbian daughters. And we could talk more about that, but not here. I will say this, there was a large organization in the States called Exodus International, and they were into reparative therapy. How can we reorient our child and take these feelings away from this teenager, from this man who's always had these feelings? And about 5 years ago, they abandoned their reparative therapy because it had marginal success over the decades they were in operation. They would go through all their psychotherapy sessions, and people would say they're changed, and they would enter into a marriage relationship, heterosexual relationship, and then they would lapse back. And Exodus International, the head of it, said, what we have found to be the most successful therapy over the years is to teach that struggling person how to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and thrive on that relationship. They acknowledge minimal success in reparative therapy. Now, I'm over my head in that, but I will say, if there are parents that are struggling with some of those issues, there are people who have counseled on those things, and there are parents that I think would be willing to talk to you and share some of their burdens and how they dealt with their sorrow and grief and how they still love their sons and their daughters and have kept the line of communication open.
Just mention, in light of what Peter has just said, just adding to what he has said, the awareness that society has come down to where everything is judged on the basis of feelings. So to point out to an individual that they are biochemically, hormonally, morphologically, one gender, those are the facts. Three great facts, and now they're throwing all that away because of feelings, is really tremendous error to make. Now, that's fact versus feeling. Tragically, they are so bombarded with the legitimacy of their feelings that facts are all ignored. Just very quickly, I might not have time. Regarding rights, I mentioned yesterday that the Bible does not speak to us about our rights, but about our responsibility. A very perceptive question. One view is of positive versus negative rights. Positive rights are those demands of mine I make on others. Negative rights are the demands others make on me: protection, food, security, shelter. We don't like to think of negative rights because they make demands on us to care for others. And mentions Proverbs 29:7, the cause of the poor or the rights of the poor. If there is no place in Scripture for positive rights, what about negative rights? The wise man considers the rights of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. And I think just simply, if we could replace the idea of negative rights with what it's really saying are responsibilities, then this is totally scriptural. My responsibility towards others, the demands they make on me. John speaks of it in his epistle. If any man see his brother have need and so on, and shuts up his bowels, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So that the needs of others should become our responsibility. But they should not demand their rights. I don't demand my rights that you meet my needs, but as a believer, I recognize my responsibilities to meet those needs. Question here about when a wife has to work because a husband is disabled, how does she go about encouraging her husband when role reversal affects his dignity and sense of self-worth? That is a tremendous danger and possibility, so that a wife really has to go out of her way to make sure that she recognizes his leadership. We mentioned the key verse that concludes Paul's instruction relative to relationships and marriage, that husbands see they love their wives, and wives see that they respect their husbands. So that she has to go out of her way to make sure he is aware that she recognizes his leadership. So that means even though she's out making the money and he is disabled, it's always a discussion, what do we do with our money? And she always defers to him for leadership in decision making. He still is the leader in decision making and in direction for the family. And that brings in a tangential issue, and that is there sometimes are men who by their nature or maybe by their nurture that they've gone through do not like making decisions, do not like responsibility, do not want to be a leader. What does a wife do in those instances? Well, she may have to make the decision, but she then submits it to her husband. Even if he says, go ahead, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. She still has recognized his leadership, and she still has deferred to him so that if he had some other view, she would bow to it. So she may have to make the decision, but she doesn't make it and ignore him. She makes it, submits it to him, and then allows his final word, even if it's a nonchalant agreement, she allows his word then to guide her. And that way she has respected his leadership, and she has sought to reinforce the roles that God has given in their relationship. This one I'm just going to say, what other helps or booklets are there for counseling others on drug abuse, physical abuse, etc., with the youth we see at our outreach meetings? I'm not sure who wrote this question. I would just ask you to contact me personally, and I'll try to give you some links and some other suggested helps that are available for you relative to what you have just mentioned there. What advice can you give to a couple who desire to be parents, but whose womb the Lord has shut like Hannah? How do you deal with disappointment and struggles that it creates in marriage? Only those who have been through it can know something of the tremendous emotional roller coaster ride that represents. And it is a very, very difficult thing to address. However, I guess number one would be to recognize that God has allowed this for the time being. We don't know what God has for the future. God has allowed it for the time being. Maybe before that I should say this. Sensitivity of believers to that couple. I mean, imagine yourself now. You're riding this roller coaster ride every month of trying to conceive. And along comes, your typical outgoing Christian in the assembly. When are the two of you going to have a child? Come on. Or the well-meaning in-laws and grandparents, right? We would love to have grandchildren. What's wrong with the two of you? We need to be a little bit more sensitive and to recognize the damage we can do with our tongues. We may think it's a very innocuous statement we're making, but in light of the circumstances of the individuals involved, it can be very, very devastating. So sensitivity on the part of family and friends and others in the assembly to their situation. A bowing and acceptance of God's will. God's will can be very, very costly, and it can be very difficult. But if it is God's will, easy for me to say. So forgive me if I sound very, very insensitive in saying this. Whenever God shatters our dreams, he does it to give us better realities. Now, you can canvass this audience. I'm sure there are believers here that have lived with shattered dreams. And as life has evolved and as life has progressed, God has given better realities. So there are shattered dreams in life that we have to live with. So accepting God's will for the time being. What I mean by that is, this is where we are at this point in time. That could you could apply that to singleness. You could apply that to infertility. But then, if God has brought this into our lives, why has He done it? And how can we proceed? And is there another avenue God would have us do? Now, again, the issues of how far a couple goes with the various means of fertility, again, that would be something I would prefer to discuss privately or communicate with you privately about. But I think that's a very personal issue between a couple. Adoption, fostering, all of those are issues that are open. There are places where there are couples who have not been fortunate to have children. And what they have turned to is opening their home to the young believers. And they have become surrogate parents to young Christians in the assembly and have been a tremendous, tremendous help. I'm almost afraid to mention this because so many know where I come from and will be able to put two and two together, but there is a sister who longed to be married. Maybe that's a strong word, but like many, she desired to be married. And she desired to have children. Neither happened. She came to a point in her life where she said, if God will not give me natural children, God will give me spiritual children. And through her testimony at school where she has worked and her outreach work, probably there have been dozens who have been saved. And probably a dozen linked with the assembly. More than that in our area. More than a dozen linked with the assemblies in our area. So that the reality of a lack of natural children made her cry for God for spiritual children. Always remember, there is no circumstance God will allow in your life in which you cannot bring Him pleasure and glory. It's all how you respond to it. Sovereignty will control your circumstances. Christian character will control your response. Now, I'm just going to ask you to sing a hymn just to give us a break for just a moment, and then we'll continue. Maybe hymn number 399. Jesus, Lord, I need Thy presence, I need Thy wisdom, and I need Thy guidance, fire by night and cloud.